The Word of Truth is sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.
Welcome to the Word of Truth, a ministry of Pastor Lars Larson and the First Baptist Church of Leominster, Massachusetts. It is our desire that our Lord use this broadcast to instruct, encourage, and strengthen both Christians and local churches in the New England region. Pastor Lars is always available to assist you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. May today's message from our pastor be blessed by our Lord to instruct and encourage you through the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Truth.
Greetings, and thank you for listening to our program. We're addressing the role of the local church in the plan and program of God to save His people from their sins and to deliver them into the eternal kingdom to which the triune God has destined them. We are addressing 1 Timothy because it is a pastoral epistle which sets forth the nature of the pastoral ministry as well as setting forth the proper way that God would have His churches organized and functioning. We will first pray and then continue our study. Our Father, we thank You for Your church, that institution, even organism through which You have ordained to accomplish the work of Your Son in His world. We pray for Your churches that You would be merciful and gracious to us. May You deliver our churches from worldly ways and worldly values. May You help Your people to be truly spiritual in nature, governed wholly by Your word that You have entrusted to Your people. I pray that You would be gracious to Your servants, the pastors who are attempting to labor among Your people in Your vineyard, attempting to care for and nurture their respective spiritual vines so that they may bring forth fruit in its season. May You help Your people in those churches that perhaps have less than a truly God-called man leading them. May You revive and even if necessary convert that person in leadership. May You take back Your churches that have strayed. May You revive us. Be merciful to us. Revive us all. Help us all to hold forth the word of truth faithfully to our generation. And so may You raise up churches to stand valiantly for principle and for truth. May You use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us turn once again to the first chapter of 1 Timothy. We have already considered Paul's own testimony about his call and commitment to the gospel ministry. And today we desire to read more of Paul's instruction to Timothy with regard to the ministry to which God had called him. In verses 3 and following of 1 Timothy 1, Paul wrote of the specific area of ministry in which Timothy was to serve. He would serve the Lord at Ephesus, seeking to strengthen the church by assuring that only qualified teachers were instructing the congregation and that only godly leaders were guiding the congregation. And so today we arrive at the paragraph beginning with verse 18 of chapter 1 and concluding with verse 20. Let me read these three verses. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. We see in these verses that Paul, after affirming his own resolve to be faithful in the ministry, pressed upon Timothy his own responsibility to fulfill his calling as a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin to consider this passage, let us all recognize and acknowledge that though these words are penned specifically to Timothy as a gospel minister, and therefore they have application most directly for ministers, nevertheless, these words are authoritative and beneficial for us all. In these words, we have described for us that true biblical Christianity advances only through the effort of committed, godly, and persistent effort. Let us take note first that Paul charged Timothy to wage a good warfare. Chapter 1, verse 18a. We see that Christian ministry is warfare. In fact, it's even good warfare. We could say that the very nature of the Christian life is one of engagement with hostile forces. Now, there is a reluctance of some to see the Christian life in this way, but the fact is it's attested to repeatedly in Scripture. Warfare is never pleasant, but it has been and always will be present in this fallen world. When a person becomes a true Christian, through turning from sin to God and putting faith in the Lord Jesus, he enters into the midst of a conflict that has ensued since the dawn of history. The forces of evil, error, and ignorance are opposed to those who seek righteousness, truth, and knowledge in this world. Those forces oppose us today, and they've always been opposing the people of God through history. Spiritual warfare is attested throughout the Bible. From the very beginning of time, God revealed that His people who sought to live for Him would find the world hostile to them. Upon the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, God revealed the fact that hostilities would be the norm in a fallen world. And so the Lord, in pronouncing judgment upon the serpent for his role in bringing about man's rebellion, said these words to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Genesis 3:15. This speaks of the fact that two peoples with two different ways of thinking and living would engage in hostility one toward another down through history. The New Reformation Study Bible has this footnote comment on Genesis 3:15. "Humanity is now divided into two communities, the redeemed who love God and the reprobate who love self." And that is a true statement, and it's found throughout the entire biblical record. This spiritual warfare may be traced throughout Scripture. It was first evident in wicked Cain rising up to slay righteous Abel. And the war continued thereafter in every life story cited in the Old Testament record. Those who sought to live for God encountered hatred and overt opposition. Unreasoned enmity was unleashed upon the people of God. They encountered hostility and difficulty all through their lives. The history of the nation of Israel is a record of hardship and survival in the face of forces within and from without that would corrupt its religion, destroy its testimony, and extinguish its existence. And sometimes the effort to destroy the nation was not through overt hostility, but by sowing corruption in its midst. False prophets did their part to confuse the religious practice of the people of God. Corrupt and cowardly leaders did their part by forming wrong alliances and failing to administer righteous justice among the people. And the New Testament continues to record the war that wages on. The Lord Jesus encountered difficulty in his youth and his adult life. Herod would kill him when he was a baby. Herod's son had his hand in our Lord's final battle with evil when he was crucified on his cross. The Lord told his disciples they would encounter similar trials and troubles. He said to them, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household." Matthew 10:34 and following. And then toward the end of his earthly ministry, the Lord told his disciples what they could expect. He said to them, "If the world hate you," implying it would, "you know that it hated me before it hated you." John 15:18. And the Apostle John, who no doubt heard these words spoken to him, decades later wrote these words to Christians, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." 1 John 3:13. The warfare we wage is spiritual in nature, and it's to be fought with spiritual weapons. Our Lord made it clear that He was ruling over a kingdom that was in opposition to the kingdoms of this world. His opposition used this against Him, accusing Him of political sedition against Rome. And so we read, for example, Jesus answered Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus made it clear that the conflict in which he was engaged was not in the political arena. and nor was the enemy to be engaged in a literal, on a literal field of battle. The battleground was spiritual. Truth was at stake. The cause of God and truth was engaged in conflict with all that was in opposition to truth. And so spiritual warfare is not of a physical or political nature. It is inherently spiritual. That is, it has to do with true thinking that influences the way people relate to one another and the way they live in God's world. True pastoral ministry, therefore, is principally concerned with bringing the truth of God to the minds of the people of God so that it may impact their lives before God. And so this is what Paul asserted in the passage of 1 Corinthians 10:3. And following, here is the language of spiritual warfare. And again, notice, it's in the realm of the mind regarding the truth of God. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Now listen, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And so it's within the realm of the mind, and it has to do with the truth of God. And that's what the pastor is to present in his ministry. It's largely a presentation, a declaration of the Word of God, seeking to cast down any opposition, any argument to it, bringing people into conformity to its precepts. Since Christian warfare is spiritual in nature, worldly instruments of war are not to be employed. We do not use physical force or political coercion. We do not use the methods commonly referred to as psychological warfare, seeking to manipulate a person's feelings and senses to get them to respond in a certain manner. Rather, we seek to make the truth of God known as clearly and fully as we are enabled. At least that's what we ought to be doing. Trusting the Spirit of God to use the truth of God to convert and transform the lives of His people. And so truth is the principal issue. Truth that is outside of ourselves, that is objective, unchanging, and applicable to all persons in all places at all times. Christianity is not principally how one feels about God, but what God has revealed to us as to what we are to believe and how we are to live. Feelings are subjective, truth is objective. Feelings are changeable, truth is unchangeable. Our feelings are easily manipulated. Truth cannot be changed because it's eternal in nature. Truth is a manifestation of the character and nature of God. Oh yes, our perception of truth changes, but truth itself remains the same. One of the most insidious aspects of our present culture is the widely accepted notion that truth is subjective. It changes from person to person depending on a person's societal, family, and political context. And sadly, many Christians are infected with this wrong notion of the very nature of truth. They thereby follow the way of the world by dismissing readily all objective, assertive, uncompromising truth claims as the spilling forth of manipulative, ignorant, intolerant, and unspiritual bigots. They don't believe objective truth exists, or at least that it can be known by erring humans, so they retreat to the arena of the senses for stimulation, which they then wrongly interpret as being spiritual. And that's a real problem in today's evangelical churches. People unable to distinguish between emotion and spiritual, true spirituality. With respect to truth, they become, in a sense, Christian agnostics. Like agnostics, these believers will say that truth exists just as agnostics say that God exists. But they're like agnostics who say that God who exists cannot be known. So these Christians, so-called, say that truth cannot be known. This is worldliness in Christian dress. They dismiss and discredit preachers who proclaim truth. Why, it's only his opinion. Or something like this. Oh, well, you know, that's just how pastors are. They really do not understand the real world in which we live. And that's their attitude. And they don't realize how worldly they are. No, the Bible makes it clear that truth exists, and it can be known, and that it is the minister's chief responsibility to make that truth known and assure that any and all who would lead the church elsewhere They should be withstood, deposed, and silenced, lest they corrupt the people of God. And that's what Paul was telling Timothy to do in the church at Ephesus. This is what Timothy was charged to do, wage the good warfare. We are to proclaim the clear, unsullied, uncompromised truth about who God is, who His Son is, what righteousness is, what sin is, what the gospel of salvation is. Essentially, we're to make known what it is we are to believe and how we are to live before God. That's the bottom line. And so, this is what we've been describing, is really the essence, the heart of what the Bible presents as spiritual warfare. There's so much misunderstanding about spiritual warfare among Christians. All too often, the spiritual battle we wage is presented as though it's between us and evil spiritual forces out there somewhere. No, spiritual warfare has to do with battling wrong thinking that results in wrong behavior. And as we identify wrong belief and replace error with the truth of God's Word and live according to that truth, then we are winning battles of spiritual warfare. Now, we also see that Timothy was well equipped to wage a good warfare. This is what we have expressed in 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19a. Paul wrote, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience." And so Paul charged Timothy with his responsibility to wage the good warfare, verse 18. And in doing so, he reminded Timothy of the fact that God had revealed clearly to him that he had chosen and equipped Timothy for this great task, and that God had promised Timothy of his usefulness in the ministry. Now, in what ways was Timothy equipped? Well, we see that Timothy had been given prophecies to inspire and encourage him. "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." The Old Testament records that God on many occasions used prophets to communicate specific guidance to His people. And the examples we could cite are numerous. The New Testament records that prophets were gifted as such by the risen Lord. Prophets were themselves gifts of Christ to His churches. And so we read in Ephesians 4:18-13. "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this "he ascended," what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles," and here it is, "some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, we'll not take time today to argue fully the issue as to whether or not this office of prophet is still evident, other than to make two brief points. First, the Scriptures do indicate that it was a temporary gift. 1 Corinthians 13:8 reads, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues or languages, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." Now, I realize that sincere people argue as to just when these things cease, whether in the apostolic age or at the second coming of Christ. But let me simply say, I believe there is ample evidence that revelatory gifts were temporary and that their purpose was fulfilled in the first century, and that church history records their gradual diminishment early on, and really their disappearance even by the first quarter of the second century. And then we would also say, the New Testament declares that the prophets served, along with the 12 apostles, in order to establish the foundation of the church. And so I would assert that just as the apostles died out after having accomplished their purposes, so did the prophets. We read in Ephesians 2:19, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. That's Ephesians 2:19. God used the ministry of the apostles and the prophets to establish the truth of a worldwide church comprised of Jews and Gentiles who believed in Christ. And so through the ministry of the apostles and prophets, this foundational truth had been established. It was apparent through their ministry this was the will of God. And once this unity of the faith of Jewish and Gentile believers had been achieved, and with the chief purpose of the prophets having been successfully accomplished, their ministry faded from the scene. Well, here in 1 Timothy 1, we read that prophecies had been given to Timothy respecting his ministry. Paul himself had been the recipient of guidance from the ministry of New Testament prophets. We read, for example, in Acts 13:1 and following these words. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. And, of course, the first missionary journey of Paul resulted. I believe we can assume that Timothy had a similar experience. Perhaps it was at his ordination, when hands were laid upon him, that God inspired certain prophets to declare to Timothy the nature and success of his ministry. And so what Paul was doing here in 1 Timothy 1 was charging Timothy to wage successfully the good warfare in a manner consistent with and perhaps foretold by the Lord through these prophets. Paul was reminding Timothy that God had called him, that God had equipped him, and that God had promised him that he could be and would be faithful in the ministry. And yet Timothy could not presume on God's goodness. He had a responsibility to carry out his ministry faithfully. And he could do so if he did two things. And Paul then mentioned that he needed to maintain his faith. And then secondly, he had to retain a good conscience. Let's consider these two equipments of Timothy that enabled him to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. First, Timothy had his faith to guide him. Now, when we read of faith in the New Testament, we must seek to understand whether it's a reference to subjective faith or objective faith. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, subjective faith is our own individual trust in the Lord. Subjective faith may be little or great, may vary depending on a number of factors. However, objective faith is the body of truth that the Lord has revealed to His people. And so at times it's referred to as the faith. And most of the time we speak of or hear reference to subjective faith in our days. We hear claims for the need to increase our individual faith. And there are warnings about consequences of having little faith. But I do not believe that Paul is referencing Timothy's subjective faith in this verse. Paul is not saying, I believe, "Timothy, you have your faith in God that will preserve you." But rather, I believe that Paul is telling Timothy that he has been given understanding to the faith, which will preserve him if he maintains it and is not diverted or drawn into error. Spiritual warfare is waged as one promotes and defends the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is what is expressed in Jude, verses 3 and 4. There we read, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith." See, that's objective faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, notice the language of spiritual warfare. Jude pressed upon his readers to contend, that is, struggle, engage in fighting for the faith. And Timothy's understanding of the faith had equipped him and would preserve him in his good warfare with error and its teachers. And we will see that Paul makes reference to Timothy's understanding of the faith, his doctrine, in a number of places in this epistle. I'm afraid we must close. Until next time, may the grace of God be abundantly given to you.
We trust that God has blessed you from listening to Dr. Lars Larson. Today's program, as well as previously recorded messages, are available through our website. We invite you to visit thewordoftruth.net. The First Baptist Church of Leominster and concerned friends have sponsored this broadcast of The Word of Truth. If we may assist you by directing you to a sound, reformed church near you, please contact us. If Pastor Larson can assist you further or answer a question that you may have about today's subject, he would be pleased to speak with you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. Until our next time together, may our God bless you richly through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's The Word of Truth program was sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit PaulRents.com for party and equipment rentals.